When it comes to looking at the book of Revelation, I'm going to go almost to the end today, to Revelation chapter 20. And as we make that journey, there's some things that I think are going to be revealed that I think are absolutely either the greatest, some of the greatest truths in the Scriptures, or they're the biggest lies. So I want you to think about what I'm saying right from the very beginning. I'm challenging you to examine what I'm about to share and decide, is it indeed some of the most fantastic revelations about who God is, or is it spiritual sophistry, trickery? Now, I'm convinced I'm going to tell you the truth. And I'm also going to tell you that I'm not aware of any other church or religious organization that understands this book in such a way that it gives freedom, glory, joy, power to the Christian. It gives glory to God, hope to those who serve Him. And tonight, I'm laying the foundation of something I don't know that any other church teaches. Now, that could make it, like I said, religious quackery or the absolute cornerstone of all kinds of truth. So, Revelation's 1,000 years. Let's make our journey. In the beginning, in the very first chapter, first book of the Bible, third chapter, there's an encounter at the tree. We've talked about it several times. And in that, we find out that Satan is insinuating, did God say? God knows. And in the end, when it's all said and done, the message that's left behind is, God is hiding something from you. Is that a fair enough assessment of what went on? You eat this tree, you're going to get more than you've got right now. God didn't want you at this tree because there's something that you can encounter and experience here that you wouldn't encounter any other way. There was truth, there was error. But I want you to understand, the message is God is hiding something from you. Now, this is the way the devil has worked right from the very beginning. He mixes a little truth, he mixes a little error, and he leaves the human being, whom he knows has a proclivity or a tendency to go the wrong way, to grab onto the candy, not knowing that there's poison in it. Now, the Bible gives quite an invitation in the Old Testament, and you probably have figured out by now, since 2/3 of the book of Revelation comes either in nuance or direct quote from the Old Testament, that the Scriptures teach that all books of the Bible are inspired by God and are profitable to the growing Christian. This is the New Testament teaching of 2 Timothy 3:16. When Paul wrote those words, he was not writing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was writing primarily about the 39 books that constituted what we call the Old Testament. And in that Old Testament, the gospel prophet Isaiah says, come now and let us what? Reason. God created us in His image, and He called us into a relationship where we could think. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. Now, when we progress a little farther into the book, we find this interesting story about Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of the faithful in regards to God starting over again after the flood. And one day, Jesus came with two angels. And they spent some time, and before the angels moved on a special errand, there was a dialogue. Actually, the dialogue took place after the angels left. They were going on an errand to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, five cities. And the Scriptures tell us that the men rose up thence and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. They come up to the place where they can look down on the plain, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I am to do? Now, I want to especially emphasize that word, hide. This is the main thing that the devil has postured as an accusation against God, is that somehow he's got his own interest behind everything he does. All Lucifer is doing is projecting his own temperament, his own character, and his own personality onto God. But here we are in the Old Testament, very early on in the history of man, and the question is, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I'm going to do? Now, what it says is that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And the men rose up from thence, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm going to do? And the men turned their faces from thence, and they went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near, and he said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He knows that down on the cities of the plain, there are relatives of his. A fairly selfish nephew who decided to take the nice, fruitful dynamics of pasturing his sheep down in the Jordan River Valley. And Abraham has a parental and a Christ-like concern for his nephew and his nephew's children. And he wants to know, God, are you going to destroy my relatives? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Will you destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? And thus begins a dialogue between God and Abraham. The patience of God is amazing. It's fantastic. They go from 50. They go down to 40. They go down to 30. They get all the way down to 10. But the question I want to get at is this. Is the issue behind the character of God in hiding things? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Right. Now I want you to notice the word judge, and I want you to notice the word right. What's happening between God and a man, a sinful man, is that there's a sinful man standing there talking to a holy God whose heart of compassion is but dimly mirrored in the life and the words of Abraham. And Abraham, with that bit of compassion, is saying, God, you won't kill the righteous with the wicked. In other words, those for whom there's still hope, you're not going to slay amongst the hopeless, are you? And it's as if he lays down a challenge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, we know from Revelation chapter 14, there is a judgment hour message at the end of the world. It goes to everybody. It goes swiftly. It goes without any kind of scrutiny of nationality, race, gender, socioeconomic status. It's going to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And it's about the Creator God who is awesome and glorious and vindicates His people in the final phase of His ministry. Now, we saw last night and in the night before when we met, two nights ago and the nights before, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the sanctuary doctrine of salvation by dying as a lamb, by living as a high priest, and by vindicating us as a judge. And at the very end of the story of Revelation, that final desire to vindicate all who will turn to him for their sin-sick souls is what is resonating in the heart of God. So at the very beginning tonight, I want you to know the devil's accusation is God's trying to hide something from you. And yet in this counter between a sinful man and a holy God, what is insinuated along the way and finally said is that, God, you would never do that, would you? Surely the Lord God does nothing, but He reveals His secrets unto His servants, the prophets. This is the message from Amos. Now, I want to go back to a topic that I've alluded to before. I've talked with you about the second death. And what I want to do tonight is I want to show you very simply, right out of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Himself, the author of life, and unfortunately the one that will have to bring to an end the wicked rebellion in death, says there are two resurrections. Now follow with me. Most of Christendom doesn't know what to do with this concept. But I say to you, something as significant as the resurrection should be clearly understood by Christians. It is the cornerstone of our hope. And if Jesus, especially John's gospel, because John does not cover a myriad of topics. John goes very slowly through very few stories, and he spends a fair amount of time on these stories. He doesn't go bang, bang, bang through the short version, the quick version of the history of Jesus. He goes slowly. And so when something's inserted, and it's given this kind of significance in a gospel that is to establish a relationship with God, we ought to perk up and take notice. This is Jesus speaking. John 5:28. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all, who? All who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Now we're living in a strange age. As Christianity loses its vital godliness, its simplicity, its actual character transforming power, more and more people are declaring themselves to be atheists, agnostics. They don't know. We've gone from a world in which it was the Christian churches that were the powerhouse of benevolence and generosity and care for the poor and the sick, to where now many of those Protestant churches are dying, and it appears that the secular organizations are having to step in to do a lot of this. The truth of the matter is that all are going to face the judgment. That's why the three angels or the messengers that are preaching this gospel must get to everybody, and topics like what I'm presenting tonight must be shared. Because either the God that's in the Scriptures is truly one that we would want to spend an eternity with, or He's not. And many of the doctrines that have been put forth in the name of Christianity actually smear and malign and are a travesty to the character of God. And tonight I'm going to begin unraveling them. I'm going to begin dissecting the doctrines that destroy the beauty of the character of the Father whom Jesus came to reveal. But all are going to hear His voice, and they're going to come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of what? And those who have done evil to the resurrection of? Now some people might say that's the same event. Let's be careful. The Scripture makes it very clear that it's not. As a matter of fact, after explaining this, we're going to see that there are clearly two distinct resurrections. This is what John the Revelator writes in almost the last chapters of the book. He said, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with them 1,000 years. This first resurrection is the blessed resurrection. It is distinctly different than the other resurrection. And when we're done tonight, you're going to see it. But it's very important for Christianity to wrestle around with this topic and come to an understanding. Tonight, I'm going to show you what John understood. It was John who wrote the gospel in John 5:28 and 29. It is John, the same gospel writer, who's spelling out the revelation of Jesus. But the one resurrection you want to be in is the first resurrection. This resurrection is the beginning of eternal life. And it's a fantastic hope for all of us as we face the uncertainties of accident and disease and eventual death. The second resurrection, however, is a resurrection that only allows the sinner who refused the gospel message to anticipate judgment and the second death. They're two very different events. God wants us to understand that the last remnant people, the last gospel messengers, are going to take a message to the world of a God you could really love, just like the one who died on the cross. Now, this is how it works. The first resurrection is marked by the appearing of Jesus. There is 1,000-year period of time, and then you have the second resurrection. I'm going to go over this more than once. The Scriptures describe when the first resurrection takes place. It is the blessed hope, according to Paul writing to Titus. But the Scripture that's up is to the Thessalonians. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, clearly the text is indicating without any equivocation or doubt that that's when we're going to be with the Lord. But I don't expect you to take that completely on my say-so right at the moment, even though I'm quoting Scriptures. On Friday night, I'm going to tackle the topic of what the Bible says about death. And on Sabbath morning, I'm going to tackle the topic of the eternal burning hellfire. But this is the moment in which God's people find their hopes fulfilled. When John writes in chapter 11 of the gospel, when Jesus said to Martha and Mary at the death of their brother, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And Martha says, after Jesus says, "Your brother's going to live," Martha says, "Yes, I know he will at the resurrection in the last day." Jesus had to say to her, "You know what? I am the resurrection. And if I care to call him back now, I can do it." And of course, that's what happened. So there's going to be two very different experiences. There will be some on the day of Jesus' appearing who consider it the very best event that has ever happened in all time and eternity. And there are going to be others that are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Revelation says it this way, the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Now I want to hit the pause button right there. You know, even Jesus veiled in the flesh created the same dynamic when he walked the earth. And if you don't understand this and you don't realize it, you're going to be unnecessarily disappointed and discouraged when some people don't want to be around you. When people come to Jesus and they change their habits, there is an emanating beauty from them, from Jesus Christ within, from the living Holy Spirit inside of them. Jesus did not attract everybody. He actually repelled some people. There were people in Jesus' day who did not like him because the purity of his character and the light emanating from who he was, not literal light, but the beauty of holiness, revealed the darkness of sin hidden away inside. And we understand that some of that darkness was cloaked by religious position and power. Scribes and Pharisees who had made religion a place in which to become wealthy and significant. Nothing's changed. There are good leaders in the church. There are bad leaders. There are people who see it as a way to control, by wrong doctrine and fear, a basic elemental appetite of a man or a woman, which is to be at peace with God. Before this series is over, I'm going to talk about the Antichrist, and I'm going to illuminate what makes the ministry of masquerading in the name of Jesus such a damning thing to those who believe the doctrines and follow the wrong way. Jesus Christ himself is beauty to those who desire beauty. He is light to those who desire purity and want to walk the narrow way. Years ago, I was in the little town that I was living in late at night, and it was a nice little town on the north side of Indianapolis on a lake, and there aren't lots of lakes in Indiana. So it's a little lakeside community. And I was appalled to look down the street and see a big rat running in the road. I mean, I heard the rats are bad. I was just listening to it on the radio recently, that as they're tearing down these old houses in some of these inner cities, the rats have nowhere to go, and people are seeing rats in lots of places they've never seen them before. But the rats don't like the light. And I've stood on those train platforms in India, and I've just peeked over the edge and seen the rats running around. Not everybody wants to see Jesus. Not everybody wants to see Jesus in you. Not everybody appreciates your integrity on the job site. Not everybody appreciates the fact that you're not going to lie. But I want you to know something. Those that Jesus is trying to reach are going to see a sweet beauty inside of you. And that beauty is going to attract them to the Savior in the same way the beauty of the Savior attracted you to He and His Father. The wrath of the Lamb is what they're hiding from, and it's at the day in which Jesus comes. So two very different experiences. Those that are alive when Jesus comes are praying for death, and they get it. Those, at least that aren't in Christ, those that are alive in Christ are rejoicing. They say, lo, this is our God. We've waited for Him, and He will save us. And if, as we go farther into the book of Revelation, we're going to see that that decree to destroy God's people will be the darkest midnight of earth. And it'll be at that moment that a small cloud appears in the eastern sky, and it grows brighter and brighter as it comes. And it will be Jesus on His white horse coming to deliver His people right at the moment that Satan has thought he's going to destroy all opposition to a complete reign of terror on planet earth. Here comes Jesus, but on the way, two different fates await the people on planet earth. For those that have loved Jesus and given their life to Him, they are caught up in the air with those that are resurrected, the resurrected righteous and the living righteous caught up in the air, and they make a journey to heaven. But those that are on earth experience something completely different. They are slain by the brightness of Jesus coming. The earth is racked with this terrible earthquake. when God gave the commandments on Mount Sinai, the earthquake did a covenant moment. When Jesus died on the cross, the earthquake did a covenant moment. When Jesus comes back to this earth, it's going to quake and reel like it's never quaked and reeled before. So much so that even the mountains are going to fall over and sink into the ground. It's not going to be a pretty picture. Jesus has invited us to receive His gift. Our hope is in the coming of Jesus. A crown, a new name, and the beauty of Jesus' presence. Jeremiah describes the world that's left behind as the Christians are taken home as this. At that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Everybody's dead. The only people left on this earth are not people. The only beings left on this earth is Satan and his angels. For 1,000 years, he has the unfortunate experience of having to look at the fruits of his labors. This world created perfect in the hands of God is now an absolute mess through man's abuse and the final plagues that have racked the earth, the judgments of God. And there Lucifer with his fallen demon friends, if you care to use that terminology, is left to ponder his fate while something much more significant is going on in heaven. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. We are now stepping into the experience of the saved as they have been taken back to their new home. And what's going to happen during the next 1,000 years is the actual opposite. We call it the antithesis of what Lucifer suggested in the garden. He said, God's hiding something from you. But what happens in Revelation chapter 20, which is the third to the last chapter in the whole Bible, and the last significant prophecy shrouded in symbol and needing special understanding, is that we as brothers and sisters of Jesus, sons and daughters of God, are given thrones. And judgment is given to us. Well, what are we judging? That'd be a good question to answer. Paul writes in the moment of supreme confusion in the Corinthian church, a very interesting statement. They're having problems about what to do with right and wrong. They actually have a very immoral situation going on in their church, and they're celebrating the grace they have for this immorality. And Paul says, what's wrong with you that you don't know how to do this? He says, do you need to go to a worldly judge to figure this out? Can't you figure this out yourself? Don't you know that someday the saints will judge the world? What's going on is Paul is saying, you've got to depend on Jesus to do a lot better right now. You're going to need the mind of Christ because for 1,000 years, you're going to be looking at the story of all the lost. As God says, I have nothing to hide. I'm opening up every data bank in heaven, every book, the book of life, the book of remembrance. It'll all be opened up. And for that period of 1,000 years, the saved will have an opportunity to see what God did before He does the last act of judgment. During that 1,000-year period of time, all the wicked are slain. They have been laying on the face of the earth. The wicked that have died through the ages are still resting in their resting places. And before God comes to the point where He will enact the final judgment that cleanses the universe, He gives every human being who may have to go through the difficulty of recognizing that somebody they loved is not with them in heaven, He's going to give every human being an opportunity to examine the documents uninterpreted. In other words, what the angels have recorded about our life, our thoughts, our motivations, it's all written down. And there will not be one stone that's not turned over. Nobody has experienced a second death yet. That's yet to come. But during this period of time, God says, I don't want anybody to ever doubt me ever again. So during this 1,000-year period, when we have thrones and we have power, it's the evil angels that we are judging before they are destroyed. And it is those that have rejected the last message of mercy. And before God enacts the judgment which brings an end to their existence, He gives us a chance to see that He is just and kind and merciful and true. there is no God like the God of the book of Revelation, who absolutely has nothing to hide. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. How's that going to happen? Well, we're now at the resurrection of the condemnation. Every unsaved person that has lived on planet Earth will be resurrected. Inside the city of Jerusalem will be the saved. Outside the city of Jerusalem will be the lost. It will be one of the most painful moments in all of history. Revelation makes it clear the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This resurrection of damnation is the moment in which every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory and honor of the Father that Jesus Christ is the legitimate ruler of the universe, including the earth. This is why the mark of the beast message, the third angel's message, is so powerful. Because this will be the moment of anguish for God that has been put off until every decision for right and wrong has been made. But we're coming up to that moment which will wring the heart of God. The first resurrection, the righteous are taken to heaven. They're given thrones. They are given judgment. They are given the opportunity to say, "Just and true are thy ways, O Lord." When they stand on the walls of the city and they look out on the masses, what a painful moment it will be when they see somebody they knew. During that 1,000 years, they are given the reassurance. They are seen the records. They understand that all that could be done was done, and that the person had the chance to choose, and that they repetitively hardened their heart against the impress of the Holy Spirit. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan is released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. Now, I want to say something. The reason Satan is bound and is on this earth in a great chain is that he has nowhere to go, no one to tempt, no one in the universe will have anything to do with him. Everybody has made their decision. He can go nowhere. He is stuck here by the confines of a universe that is appalled with where sin went, what it did on the cross, and where the inhabitants of the earth are now. It's like you being stuck in traffic and having to call somebody and say, "I'm going to be late for my appointment because I'm all tied up." It's not a literal chain that binds Satan. It is a chain of circumstances that has made it evident to all that he is the absolute epitome of lostness. Now, when you look at the words Gog and Magog, and so Satan is unchained, when this resurrection of damnation comes, he's got his people back. And he feels like he can do something. And he's got more on the outside than are on the inside. And he says to those that are with him, "We can still win. The final battle is yet to be fought." Now, don't make much of Gog and Magog. Unfortunately, it's a term that there is no clear definition of. Now, there have been attempted definitions like Russia and somebody else. But that's simply tabloid theology, if there is such a thing. It just happens to be a phrase for which there is no prophetic clarity as of yet. It's mentioned in some of the Old Testament scriptures as well. But here they are gathered outside the city. And they're going to go up and surround the camp of the saints. And it's not so they can celebrate with the people on the inside. And it's at that moment, as they give one last evidence of their impenitence, that fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. It is God's strange act. He has said repeatedly in the Scriptures, sinner, live. At the moment that the final evidence of hopelessness for redeeming the lost is before Him, and after 1,000 years of examination of whether or not God truly did everything He could, and the absolute incontrovertible understanding that they are gospel hardened for eternity, the rebellion must be quelched, the sin problem will be ended. And as the Father had to turn His face away as Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth at Calvary, so their face is turned away as the ones they created for love must perish in the rebellion of sin. Chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He's starting over. Sin separated them in the garden. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What I want to know, friends, or more what I want you to know is this. When Satan tried to separate the human race from God in the garden, he thought he had scored the ultimate victory. He had stolen the hearts of the children of God. What he didn't know is who God really was. You may have raised a child like this. They never knew your heart. They were like that prodigal who got so into themselves that they could not see what an awesome father they had. That prodigal had to go spend and waste and destroy his health and ruin his relationships and his friendships and find out what a miserable wretch he was in a pig pen, hungrier than the pigs. And finally, the Scriptures say, when he came to himself, he could see who his father was. You may have raised a child like this, who no matter what you did, saw you through the eyes of their own self-centeredness. You're just trying to control me. You just criticize everything I do. What I want you to understand is that when Satan came to separate us in the garden, he scored a temporary victory. But he didn't know the Father's heart, and he didn't understand when outside the gates, sheep were slain and a covering was put on them and the death sentence was put off. He watched in amazement. I think dumbfounded. As Jesus went to the cross, as He suffered the abuse, as He refused to call the 10,000 angels, the holy angels who never fell, I believe, surrounded the cross and could not believe the depths to which Satan would go, just like the 11 apostles could not believe that Judas would sell their Lord. And as they watch the expose of the heart of God is before the entire universe. Take your Bibles out of those racks and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14. John spends from about chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book dealing on the last week of Jesus' life. John chapter 14. Jesus is talking with His disciples. So much of this conversation is in the upper room. Chapter 13, the upper room. I want you to see the next to the last verse in chapter 14. Verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. The showdown is right before him. And he has found what? Nothing. This is where the saved go. I want to go back. This is the price. Now I want you to look at this picture. There's something wrong with it. What is it? It's a fantastic painting by an exceptionally gifted artist who has done us all a favor and put a little bit of dignity in the picture. Jesus has clothes on. You talk about a moment when there is nothing. Satan comes and Jesus tells his disciple, we're coming up to the moment when if there's any evil in God, it's going to be found. But he says he can find nothing in me. When Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth, naked, rejected, despised, scorned, and mocked, if there was anything evil in God that was going to be found, it was in the two scourgings, it was in the nail-pierced hands, it was in the betrayal and the denial and the abandonment of his friends. The heart of God has been laid open time and time again to his people. And during the 1,000 years, without the severance of sin, the gulf of sin separating us, now we are living by faith in God that he is what he says he is, that the cross is a true statement. But when we get to heaven, for those who rejected the cross, for those evil angels that experienced the mystery of iniquity, God is going to do again what he's done before. He's going to say, it's all available for your understanding. Look at it. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lot of false things being taught in the name of Christianity. Once saved, always saved. It makes God very arbitrary. Eternal burning hell fire. It makes God very arbitrary. You've got to be afraid. But the Scriptures tell us that when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. When Jesus kneels down and washes their feet, when Jesus hangs out suffocating and thirsty and alone, you've seen the Father. You cannot reconcile John's writing in the epistles that God is love with the idea that God is going to torture forever. But you can reconcile and love and stand in awe, glorious awe of a God who says, I have nothing to hide. I never have. And I never will. I've been a pastor for 20-some years. Dealing with people is some of the best, worst you can do in life. There have been some people who have chosen to look at me and say, the man loves his flock. He won't intentionally hurt anyone. And there have been some that have chosen to look at me and say, he's standing in the way of what I want. And then evil motives are assigned to me. I can remember once a man who had serious relational problems. And some of these men who are players, they try to play everybody. But when they run into another man who won't play the game, then they got to go after a little bit different. The Bible says the wheat and the tares grow together. This man began an attempt to assassinate my character. But when you're somewhere for a long time, people either figure out who you are or they don't. And they can like you for who you are or they can't. This man was new enough to the environment that he picked a person for which he was going to sow his evil seeds. And so this woman was listening, a woman old enough to be my mother. I want to tell you, these godly seniors in our midst are a treasure beyond measure. And he began telling this woman all about me with a devilish twist. The woman told me the story. And she told me what she said. She said, that doesn't sound like Pastor Kelly to me. Every single Christian has the opportunity to represent this God in a way that a person, a nation, a tribe, a kindred, a tongue, or a people could love and want to be with and actually live in His house, which is what Jesus said. There are many rooms in my Father's home. Much of Christianity has fallen short in the progress of the Protestant Reformation to come back to apostolic holiness, into a relationship with a God you could actually love. But when we start looking at the storyline of the Gospels, in the third chapter of the book, we learn that God's hiding something. And in the third chapter from the end of the book, we find out He's hiding nothing. It is a glorious story of a God who is the Gospel. He is the good news. You can love Him. Friends, this Jesus, whose heart will break at that moment when He must engage in the strange act of cleansing this earth with fire like He cleansed it with water, this Jesus wants to be your Savior and mine. And I don't know where you stand with Him tonight, but I would be derelict of duty if I did not invite you to resurrender or give your hearts to Jesus. Satan has come looking for a fight with me, but he'll find nothing in me. Jesus won by laying down His life for you. And I invite you tonight to rededicate your heart to Him. And I invite you to a renewed dedication of the Scriptures. And I invite you to give Him permission to talk to you about whatever He wants. Because if He has to talk to you, as He says in Revelation chapter 3, "Those I love, I rebuke and chasten," we can be certain it is only for our good. Let's pray. Lord, in the third chapter, Satan said, "God is sneaky. God is slick. He's pulled one over on you." And in the third chapter, from the end of the book, you make it clear. There is not one bit of data that cannot be examined by the redeemed. It's already been examined by the angels before we get there. We saw that the other night, Lord. And I just pray that we would trust You enough to let You be the shepherd of our lives, to represent You here if we endure a measure of scorn or persecution for following our conscience. Lord, I pray, give us the freedom and the peace within when we face the spiritual wars without. And I ask, Lord, that we would actually look forward to seeing Your face. You cover us. You change us in a relationship. And then You pronounce to the angel, "It's time to go get my children. They're safe to save." And then, Lord, before You finish the executive part of justice, You let us sit on the thrones. We've shared in Your grief. The special bond You've given us, Lord, there will be people on the outside of the city that it will break our heart to see there. We will share the grief of heaven with You. I pray, give us a love for lost souls now. And may we pray for them and wisely and kindly entreat them to know this Jesus, to know You, Father, and to walk by Your Spirit. Bless us, I pray, with this kind of love. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.